Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. O God, who hast made us in thine own image and given us the gift of thought that we may be able to understand the meaning of thy handiwork and to use it aright, be with us now, we pray thee, as with reverent hearts and receptive spirits, we draw near to thee to receive the illumination we need. We thank thee for every word thou hast spoken to us and art speaking today in nature, in history, in the Bible, through thy church, in the familiar experiences of every day. But most of all, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, thy word made flesh, through whom thou hast translated all thine other words into the language of life, and art drawing us to thyself by the contagion of love. Help us to understand what we see in him. Interpret to us what we feel concerning him. Be thou our teacher, as with expectant faith we seek to enter into the mind of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm reading this morning a text from the 6th chapter of Galatians, the first 10 verses. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. The text of this passage from which we most often hear sermons delivered, I suppose, is the 7th verse, which says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Traditionally, the sermons which we hear preached on this text are addressed to lost people, to persons whom we count sinners, and who need to come in repentance and faith to accept Christ in redemption. This is a distinct perversion of this text. If you will note, the apostle in this letter is writing to a church or to churches, and the particular section which we've read as the text this morning is addressed to Christian brethren. Brethren. And the subject of this text is Christian fellowship. As a matter of fact, the concern of the apostle is for the creation and maintenance of that Christian fellowship which is characteristic of the Church of Christ in all ages. And if we should derive a particular concern which is manifested in this text, it would be, I think, for church discipline. Paul is talking about that attitude which should prevail among Christian brethren, which will maintain the right kind of spirit in the body of Christ, and which will tend toward a constructive and positive witness of faith in the world. In this context of talking about fellowship, there are three areas in which it seems to me he indicates that fellowship should be maintained. The first area of concern has to do with an erring brother. He opens the section by saying, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in a fault." This phrase does not imply that The church member is to be always on the alert to spy out the errors of his Christian brother. Overtaken in a fault means overtaken by the sin. It suggests that often men fall into temptation and succumb to temptation, being surprised by it, overcome by it, overwhelmed by it, and not of their own volition. The true spirit of the Christian brother who becomes aware of this erring in his fellow is the spirit of reconciliation and restoration. When we discover that a brother has been overtaken by temptation and has fallen into sin, it is the responsibility of the Christian to maintain the quality of the fellowship by restoring the erring brother in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. And so, the spirit of reconciliation, restoration, renewal, there is a responsibility on the part of every member of the body of Christ to keep in fellowship with even the erring brother and to see that he is brought back when the need arises. Now, often the erring brother does not want to be brought back, but the Christian extends every effort to see that the erring brother finds acceptance if he desires to be a part of the body of Christ. The second area of responsibility in maintaining fellowship is the area of mutual responsibility with helping each other. Paul seems to contradict himself when he says in one verse, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," and then in another verse he says, "Every man must bear his own burden." But this is simply an evidence of the fact that there are certain responsibilities which no one can shun, and there are other responsibilities which have a mutuality and into which the entire community must enter. And so with those responsibilities which we must bear alone, we have to accept them, and for those responsibilities into which we must enter with one another, we have to enter in mutuality of concern. But the key to the mutuality of concern is in Paul's admonition, "If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." That is to say, a man must rightly evaluate his own place in the fellowship. He must recognize that he is a part of it and that it depends upon him and he depends upon it. He must not overestimate his abilities, nor must he underestimate himself. The third area of maintenance of the fellowship has to do, it seems to me, with participation in the truth, fellowship in the truth. Paul says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth." And here the word which is translated in both the King James and the Revised Standard Version, "communicate," is our well-known friend koinoneo, the same word which gives us the noun koinonia, fellowship. Here is the key to the idea of fellowship in this passage. Communication is always dependent upon the spirit of community which may be maintained among brethren, and this is in the spirit of fellowship. There is no communication without fellowship. There is no community without fellowship. But the word here is an imperative, and it has to do with the relationship between teacher and pupil. The pupil, said Paul, is to be in fellowship with the teacher in the truth. We sometimes forget that as pastors, we are the teachers of the church. And we sometimes forget that as trained theologians, we can learn anything from the unlearned members the lay persons in our church. And I suppose that we teachers who stand behind the desks in this institution sometimes forget that we might learn something from some of the simple-minded students who sit in our classes. But we ought always to remember that a fellowship of learning is a fellowship of truth, and that the pupil contributes as well as the teacher. Now, we must remember, of course, that Paul was talking here primarily about contributing to the teacher's financial well-being. Apparently, there were some people in the Galatian churches who did not want to support the teachers. And Paul seems to have been reminding them of their responsibilities in this regard. But even this was a part of fellowship. There is no learning apart from fellowship. And to me, the fellowship of truth is the most important of all fellowships. Someone has said that when we serve truth, we in truth serve God. And this truth is no more, nowhere, emphasized more strongly than in Paul's consequent statement, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Now, do you see the impact of this statement in the context of the need for fellowship, where Paul comes to say, a man cannot disregard the responsibilities that are laid upon him to maintain the fellowship of the Christian community without reaping the harvest of destruction, which is consequent upon that disregard. Now, we may deceive ourselves, and sometimes I'm afraid that we do, because we so blithely proclaim that we believe so many things and we give our commitments to so much in the way of church programming and in the way of truth to which we adhere. And yet so often our actions belie our professions. Now, I'm going to get very personal here. I'm going to talk about preachers and churches. I'm going to talk about a preacher who goes into his pulpit on Sunday morning and he has walked about his church plant and looked at people leaving the Sunday school and going home. And then he comes into his pulpit and flays those people for not staying for church. And I'm going to raise the question of whether or not the preacher scores those people because he truly wants them to stay because he loves them, or whether he's angry with them because they come to Sunday school but then don't come to listen to him preach. I'm going to talk about a preacher who promotes a financial program for the support of his church and who grows angry with people because they do not contribute to that financial program. And I'm going to ask the question, is he angry with them because he loves them? He realizes that they are missing something of Christian growth by not accepting stewardship responsibilities? Or is he angry with them because of what it reflects in the records? I'm talking about motivations, you see. If we accept what the New Testament tells us, that God is love, and that we love because he first loved us, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that if we accept the truth of that verse which says, if a man says he loves God, and he does not love his fellow man, he is a liar, because how can a man love God whom he has not seen if he does not love his fellow man whom he has seen? If we believe all of this, accepting as a premise for our Christian commitment the basis of Christian love, do we really love? When I examine my own heart to see the motive which prompts me in my reaction to my fellow Christian, I have to say, do I really love Or is my motive something else? Am I deceiving myself? And my friend, if I find that I am deceiving myself with respect to the motive of my action, then I find myself right in the middle of what Paul's talking about here. God is not mocked. I can't turn up my nose at God. That's what the word says. You can't sneer at God. Now, we may fool each other. We may hide our true motives behind a facade. We may rationalize. But God knows. And we cannot violate this principle of the spiritual harvest. We reap what we sow. If we sow the seed of deception, we reap the seed of deception. And I'm going to talk a little bit further about our attitudes toward each other right here on this campus. If as a teacher I stand in my classroom and I hear a student back in my classroom say something which causes a feeling of resentment to well up in me, or if I see him do something which causes a feeling of resentment to well up in me, I have to stop and ask myself, what motivates me in my relationship to this student? And as a Christian, I have to keep myself reminded always that the basic motivation upon which I ought to operate with respect to this student is the motivation of love, because this is the church. We are Christian brethren. And this student body constitutes an element of the church, and we can never forget this. And when on this campus we do not act toward each other in the spirit of love, we have violated the principle which Paul has here articulated. And if I don't love the student who sits in my class, I have denied my Christian commitment. I have denied, basically, my faith. And if my student doesn't love me, the same thing is true. And if I see a student, or if I see a colleague, or any fellow Christian anywhere involved in some action, or if I see him recognized and I envy him, or if I resent what he is doing, or if I'm suspicious of him, or if I'm critical of him, then I've not acted in love. Now, you see, the destructive and pernicious element that's involved in the violation of this principle is not just that I destroy myself. I do that. If I harbor hatred in my heart, I don't hurt anyone as much as I hurt myself. If I hate you, I hurt myself far more than I hurt you by hating you. If I resent you, I hurt myself. I eat out my heart. I destroy myself. I corrode my very being. But that's not the worst of it. The self-destructive element is not the worst of it. When I resent or criticize or envy you, I also make it impossible for you to love me. It's not just something that happens to me alone, but it happens between you and me. And it does something for you. It makes it impossible for you to be the kind of Christian you might want to be. But it becomes even more than a matter of a relationship between you and me as individuals. It becomes a social thing. It permeates the body of Christ, and it corrupts and degrades the whole community of faith. Then I have, as an individual, no right to disregard the basic truth of this principle and my responsibility to work for the fellowship of the body of Christ, because as an individual, I have no right to be destructive to that which God Himself, through Jesus Christ, is creating in our world, that community of faith. I cannot disregard the truth which comes to me in my Lord, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's why Paul concludes this section by saying, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, not just Christians. But our responsibility extends to this whole wide world, but especially unto them which are of the household of faith. I think that Phoebe Cary has caught the spirit of this thing that I'm talking about in a tremendous fashion in a little poem which she wrote entitled Nobility. True worth is in being, not seeming. In doing each day that goes by some little good, not in dreaming of great things to do by and by. For whatever men say in their blindness, and spite of fancies of youth, there is nothing so kingly as kindness, and nothing so royal as truth. We get back our meat as we measure. We cannot do wrong and feel right, nor can we give pain and feel pleasure, for justice avengeth each slight. We cannot make bargains for blisses, nor catch them like fishes in nets. And sometimes the thing our life misses helps more than the thing it gets. For good lieth not in pursuing, nor gaining of great, nor of small, but just in the doing, and doing as you would be done by. That's all. Let us pray. Forgive us, our Father, for that wherein we fall short of thy will. Teach us truly to love one another as thou hast loved us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And search our hearts, making known to us in thine own ways our true motives, that we may walk worthy of the vocation wherewith thou hast called us, and show forth through us day by day that love to a lost world which is redemptive in its power, through Jesus Christ our Lord.